We pick it up in verse 11, but I want to read starting in verse 1 because we've been out of Hebrews for so long. And I also want to read through the end of the chapter. I probably won't make it that far, but it's really a whole section and I really want us to hear it. So when I read it here, I really want you to engage your heart, follow along, and listen to what we have just in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has been such a rich, rich study and such a powerful, powerful book. But just here in this chapter, there is so much for us. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To him also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth part of the spoil. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he who these things are spoken belongs to another tribe of which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet more evident that if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arose another priest who had come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of the weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he was with an oath by him who said, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now what the author is doing, remember that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. And what the author is doing is he's building case by case, point by point, why Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of what God had originated, had planned from the very beginning for the priesthood. For the Savior, the one that was ultimately going to redeem us, God's people, what's going to bring us to God. And that's a theme of the book of Hebrews, that it's the high priest that brings us to God. Now remember that the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, to Jews, who grew up under the sacrificial system, who grew up under the concept of a high priest, of a high priest bringing the people to God, of a high priest offering sacrifices and making atonement for the sins of the people. And so here the author has built that Jesus Christ is the final voice of God. The book started out with God has spoken in various times and in different ways to the Father by the prophets in times past. But in these last days, He has spoken in His Son, by His Son, who, He goes on to show, is God, is the creator of all things, is the one that holds all things together, is the very expressed image of the Father. And then He goes on to show how that His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, is greater not only than the priesthood or people, but the angels, the angelic beings. And that's what chapter 1 is about. Chapter 2 continues to speak about that, revealing the humanity of Christ. Though He's greater than angels, He became a man. And that He is a high priest who can have sympathy on us, who is merciful to us because He understands us, because He became one of us. And there's powerful arguments going on into chapter 3 showing that Jesus Christ is a high priest who is greater than Moses himself. And moving on into chapter 4 talking about how He's greater even than Joshua and even David, because they weren't able to bring the children of Israel into the rest that God had promised. And again, through the whole thing, quoting Old Testament passages and using Scripture to build His case and build His argument and showing there's still a rest remaining for the people of God. There's still a promise. And then He moves on into chapter 5 talking about picking up there the priesthood. Made mention in chapter 3 of Jesus being the high priest, and chapter 4 about Him being a merciful and faithful high priest. But it's in chapter 5 He really begins to pick it up, and He starts talking about Christ who's come in and really came in by God ordaining Him and bringing Him in. And then into chapter 6 there, as we in the midst of all those, we find these different warnings. But ultimately there at the end of chapter 6, talking about Christ that is entered the presence behind the veil for us, our forerunner, Jesus Christ. And so then He moves into this concept, which He made reference to in chapter 5, verse there 11, I believe it was. He says, of whom, in chapter 5, verse 11, of whom much we have much to say, speaking of Melchizedek, but hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And that's what starts him into one of his exhortations. I have so much to say about this Melchizedek, but he's hard to explain. He goes into exhortation and then he ends in chapter 6 there with that phrase. In verse 20, he says, who the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the word forever is key. Catch it. So after saying it's hard to explain, we really can't get into it, because not because I can't explain it, but because you're dull of hearing, he goes on to explain it. And I appreciate that. I'm thankful that he did, because if he would have just left us with you're dull of hearing, we would all have said, okay, great, we're dull of hearing. We're just a bunch of dummies and we'll never get it. We'll never understand this incredible mystery that obviously the author is so excited about and so besides himself in the sense of this is it. This is everything. It's Christ, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who was a high priest that was forever. And again, we looked at Melchizedek last time we were in Hebrews here. We saw how that Melchizedek was made reference to in the book of Genesis, in Genesis there, chapter 14. And it was in Genesis that there was three verses in Genesis, one verse in Psalm, which he quotes often, that he's made like the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as he quotes all over the book of Hebrews, and we've already read it. So four verses in the entire Old Testament about this man named Melchizedek. And he goes on to show how Abraham there offered to Melchizedek tithes. And that's what the beginning's about, and we just read and we looked at 2 weeks ago. But what's important for us, I think, to kind of hone in on here now tonight is really what this all means. Melchizedek was not just a priest, but he was a king. As he makes reference to, he was the king of Salem, the king probably of Jerusalem. He was a king priest, which is a whole different priesthood than the Levitical priesthood, than the priesthood under the ministry of Moses and under the ministry of Aaron. It's an entirely different priesthood. Because this priest wasn't just a priest, but he was the ruler, the king as well. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the priest king. Jesus is the one that sits at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling as king. But as he sits there as our mediator, as our great high priest. And so this is what he's establishing. And not only that, but it's an eternal priesthood. He's never going to be replaced. He's not going to be prevented from serving as high priest because of death. And therefore, it's an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest according to a whole new priesthood. So there's been a change of priesthood, not just of the priest, because the Jews were used to a new high priest coming into office because one had died. But it's an entirely different priesthood, which brings up an issue, because the priesthood was connected directly to the law. The Levitical priesthood was connected to the law. It was all one. And if you change the priesthood, therefore, that means there's of necessity a change of law. That is so clear in the book of Hebrews. In fact, there in verse 12 here in chapter 7, we see that brought up. He says, of the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. And then there in verse 18 here in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment, which because of the weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So you can see again this concept of a change. Chapter 8, verse 7 says this, for if the first covenant, speaking of the old covenant, the Old Testament, the law, had been faultless, there no place would have been sought for a second. So again, showing how that if the first covenant would have been perfect, would have worked, would have been able to bring men near to God, then there would have been no reason to seek for a second covenant. But there is. Verse 13 of chapter 8, it says, in this he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. So again, showing the fault in the law. Thank God the law was temporary. Thank God there was a bringing in. Verse 9 here in chapter 10, it says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. And again, the context there, the first is the old covenant and the second is the new covenant. And so continually throughout the book of Hebrews, from this point on, there's going to be this concept of a new priesthood, which is a whole new covenant. Not just the new priesthood, but it's a whole new way God is going to deal with people. It's a whole new way that God is going to allow people to fellowship with Him. And it's a final way. And that's why the book of Hebrews starts with, God has spoken. And He's done it in various ways in times past. But in these last days, which started at the day of Pentecost and will end, in my opinion, at the second coming. In these last days, He is doing something new. He has spoken in His Son. It's what we know as the new covenant. The gospel of grace. The covenant of grace. And for some of us, we might say, that's great, Pastor Trent. Yeah, I know we're not under the law. But do you know what that means? Do you understand what it means that you're not under the law? Do you know what you've been set free from and empowered to do? You see, the thing about the law is the law only told people what was true. The law, as Paul makes very clear in the book of Romans in chapter 7, the law is good. The law isn't bad. The law is right. The law is perfect. The law reflects righteousness. Paul says, it's not the law, but it's me. He says, in me dwells no good thing, there in verse 18 of Romans 7. He says, for to will is present, but how to perform what is good I cannot find. Now he's speaking of being a person under the law, trying to fulfill God's righteous standards under the law. He's saying, I can't do it. It doesn't work. Why? Because of me. He says, it's not I, but it's the sin in me. My sin nature will not allow me to do righteousness, though the law tells me clearly what to do, and I know what to do. To do, to will is present. To do what's right is right here before me, present. But it's how to perform what is good I don't have. I cannot find under the law, he's speaking about in Romans 7. It's under the law. And then he goes on to Romans 8 to talk about the freedom that comes not through the law, but through the power of the Spirit. We're going to see it phrased a little differently here in chapter 7 tonight, through the power of an endless life. It's through the life of Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit working in our lives, that's going to enable us. You see, the new covenant doesn't just come with rules and regulations, righteousness and unrighteousness. Here's what you do. But it comes with that, but here's how you do it. Here's the very power. The power to do. And I love, and I think it's important to point out what Paul says there in Romans chapter 7. How to perform what is good I cannot find. I think it's verse 18 or 19 there. But then he goes on to say, who will deliver me from this body of death? I think that's so important for Christians to grab and understand that it's not the how. We're looking for the how, the method. How do I do good? How do I walk with God? Give me the how. Give me step 1, 2, 3. Show me what I'm supposed to do. What can I keep? Give me the Ten Commandments and keep them okay, then I'm going to be good. The problem is you don't have the power to do that. And so it's not the method, it's the person. It's not the how, it's the who. Who's going to do it? Because I can't. Because in me dwells no good thing. Because, oh wretched man that I am, who's going to spare me, save me, rescue me from this body of sin? From this body, how in the world am I going to be able to be a Christian and to be like Jesus and reflect Him? You see, when we realize that it's only when we die and we recognize, I can't, Lord. But we can't stop there. And the book of Romans is so beautiful because Paul lays that out. The first three chapters is about the depravity of man. How man is incapable of doing anything good in his own human state, in his own fallen state. Man can't do it. Man won't do it. In fact, he quotes there as he concludes his first section in Romans chapter 3. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who do good. There's none who seek after God. No, they've all gone astray. Their mouths are like an open tomb. With their lips, they're full of cursing. Their feet are quick to shed blood. The fear of God is not before their eyes. That's who we are, every one of us. It's not until we come to that point realizing, apart from the work of God's Spirit in me, that's me. And that's when we become desperate to say, no longer, Lord, show me how, I'll do it. I'm a good guy. I'll do it. I'll get it done. I'll show you, Lord. But when we come and lay at the foot of the cross and say, I can't. I'm not capable of doing it. It's then when we begin to understand now, it's, Lord, come into my life. Fill me with you. Empower me to do what only you can. You see, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is going to enable man to fulfill the law. You say, wait, I thought we weren't under the law. We're not. Here's the beauty. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of your flesh. And he goes on to list the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And there in verse 23, as he comes to the end of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, and against such things, against the work of the Spirit in someone's life, walking in the Spirit, there is no law. Against such things, there is no law. Why? There's no longer a need for a law in your life when the Spirit of God... Now realize, the Spirit of God is God. He is God. When God is living in you and through you, there's no longer a need for the law. You see, all through the New Testament, it's not saying that the law doesn't mean anything, that it didn't accomplish what God desired it to do, that the law was bad. But the whole point of Christianity is that the law is now being fulfilled. As we walk in the Spirit, we're going to live above the law. Think about it. An outward commandment comes. You shall not commit murder. One of the commandments. So you go around and say, okay, if I don't commit murder, I'll be good. And so you never in your life commit murder. But Jesus revealed what the law really was saying. And Jesus says, and you say, he who commits murder, you know, is worthy of death. But I say to you, he who has hate in his heart towards another without a cause has already committed murder. And Jesus there on the Sermon on the Mount says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law is going to be fulfilled, not as you try to keep the law, but as you walk in the power of the Spirit. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and keep in mind, contextually, in Romans 8, it's coming out of Romans 7, which is Paul's concluded, you can't fulfill the law. Not because the law is bad, but because you're bad. And he says there in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Watch this, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That here, watch verse 4. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How am I going to live for God? Did God come and say, Jesus will die and you can just live any way you want and now you'll get to heaven? Don't worry about holiness no more. Don't worry about righteousness. I don't really care about those things. You're saved, you're forgiven, just, you know, make it and you'll get there. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel Paul preached. No, he said, you can't do it. You won't make it. So I'm going to come. And I'm going to, first of all, deal with the penalty of your sin. I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to die for you. And then I'm going to deal with power over your sin. I'm going to give you a power. I'm going to give you a new power that you've never experienced. I'm going to take up residence in your heart. I'm going to live in you. God says, I'm going to come and show you who I am. And show the world who I am through you as you become my vessel that I indwell and that I shine forth from. I'm going to give you a power that's beyond your comprehension. I'm going to show you righteousness like you've never seen. I'm going to give you a conscience that is so sensitive to unrighteousness. In fact, I'm going to live in you and I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to seal you for the day of redemption with my Spirit. You know, now think about this. And therefore, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's not going anywhere. Uh-oh. Now that's good when I think about getting to heaven. He's going to seal me. But he's not going anywhere. That means when I sin, according to 1 Corinthians 6, I take God, the holy and righteous God, with me. Why is it that you're so sad, so grieved when you sin now? See, before you were saved, you knew it was wrong. But it wasn't so bad. I mean, it was kind of fun. But then you get saved and you try to go back and you're going through all this turmoil. And you just feel so foul and sick and gross. And what is it? God. You just took God, a holy God, the Holy Spirit, into your sin. And he said, I'm not going to leave you, so don't grieve me. Don't grieve me, for I've sealed you for the day of redemption. I can't leave. I've bound myself to that. Don't do that to me. Don't take me there. Don't get involved in that. You see, it's a higher law, church. It's deeper holiness. But, there's power to now do it. The divine nature. Peter says in 1 Peter, and I know we're still got to get to Hebrews, but 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, God, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which He has given to us an exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption or depravity that is in the world through lust. Wow. And you could read on. Divine nature. Divine power. God has given you His divine nature, His Spirit dwelling in you. Power to live a life of godliness. Wow. What a blessing. What a joy. What an honor. God has done this. You know, and it's so beautiful as you sit back and as you look at it. It's so wonderful. The Lord has enabled me. He's enabled you tonight, if you're born again, to live a life of godliness. You can. You say, but you know, I'm not. And the only reason you're not is because you're choosing not to. You see, before you were saved, you had no choice. You sinned. You didn't have a war going on, a wrestling happening. You didn't have the Spirit of God at work in your life, calling you to righteousness, and your flesh saying, no, let's go sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you were dead in trespasses and sin, and you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. You conducted yourself according to the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling desires of your flesh and of your mind, and were by very nature a child of wrath. That's your nature. That's depravity. That's Romans 1 through 3, at least halfway through chapter 3. But God, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in that state in trespasses, he made us alive together with him. And for by grace you've been saved. You were saved. And God's Spirit indwelt your life and filled you and has enabled you now to overcome sin. Do you still sin? Do you still struggle? Certainly, but why? Not because you can't. Not because it's not within you anymore to do righteousness like it used to be, not within you, but now it is within you. Why is it that you sin? Why is it that you go down the road you do, the path you do? Because you choose to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because I choose to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, when I'm at that place of in the flesh, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm in the flesh, forgive me, I'm sorry. I don't say, God, where were you? What happened? I thought you were there. I thought you empowered me. I say, Lord, forgive me. I've chosen once again to let my flesh dominate me. And I've grieved your Holy Spirit. I've grieved you, God. Forgive me. And thank God there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I am forgiven, but I've got to get back up. So many Christians live like there's no hope. Like there's no hope. Like I'm going to be like this forever. I'm just destined to be a weak, miserable, defeated Christian. And that very thing is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Maybe a little different context of why the people or circumstances of why the Hebrews were doing that, but unbelief. Unbelief produces hopelessness. Unbelief that God is here, that God has indwelled me, that God has empowered me. So I throw in the towel. I say, oh well, this is how I am, this is who I am. I read Romans 7. And I agree with it. And I don't really understand it. I just say, yeah, to will is present, but how to perform what is good I can't find. Oh, well, I go on. And never go on to Romans 8. That the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in me. And therefore I can put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Not by my flesh. Not by my great power, but by the Spirit of God. As I choose to walk in the Spirit, and I will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And I'll find blessing as I walk in the Spirit. But the first principle is that I believe. I believe. I really believe that God's Spirit will enable me to overcome this sin that maybe I've struggled with for years. If you don't believe, then the promise is no effect to you. Hebrews chapter 4 said that fear lest you fall short of the grace of God. Lest you become like the children of Israel who heard the word, but didn't mix the word they heard with faith, and therefore it did not profit them. Won't profit you. You can know all the word you want, but if you don't believe it and apply it, it will profit you nothing. And you'll be found wanting victory. You'll be found desiring the rest that remains for the people of God. And you need to enter in and come into it. And to do that, you've got to understand the new covenant. You've got to understand that you have a merciful and sympathetic high priest who is there for you, who calls you in, who says, come to me. Who says, when you're weary and when you're hurt, come to me. Come boldly to my throne when you're in time of need, in time of mercy and grace. Come in. And you learn to do that. And you learn that going into God's presence isn't going in, getting washed, going out and getting dirty. Coming back in and getting washed and going back out and getting dirty. But come in and stay. Yeah. Stay. Because I live in you. Because of my work of the cross, you can have fellowship with me. Unbroken. Unhindered. Fellowship with me. And this is the call that's given. The law couldn't provide that. The law had nothing to offer. To our Hebrews text, it says, verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, if the law worked, if the law was God's ultimate design to bring man to Him, what need would there be? Why would? Now remember, he's built a case that in the Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4, there's a quotation. It's a messianic psalm. Verse 1 talks about how the Messiah will sit at the right hand of the throne of God. Why would David quote in that psalm that the Messiah is going to rise up according to the Melchizedekian priesthood? So why would that be mentioned if there was no need? The very fact that it was mentioned means that there's a necessity for it. And the very fact that there's a necessity for it means that the law wasn't perfect. The law couldn't do it. The old covenant wasn't going to bring people ultimately to God. It was designed, as we've learned in other portions of Scripture, to show people their need for God. For what further need would there be another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So again, to these Hebrews, he's just proving to them the necessity and the need and the biblical basis for the reason that Jesus Christ is a priest, and he's a priest not like the Levites, but he's a priest according to a new order. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there's a change of priesthood of necessity. There's also a change of the law. If you change the priesthood, you change everything. The whole law was built around, how could you keep the law? How could you fulfill the sacrifices? How could you offer to God anything without the priesthood? Which is amazing to me today that the Jews today are trying to keep the law, but they don't have a priesthood. They have no temple. They have no sacrificial system. It's amazing, because it's impossible to truly fulfill the law according to what God gave to Moses without a priesthood, without a tabernacle or a temple. But today they're following tradition and they're deceived, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, and they're blinded. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 10, how he prays for their salvation. And in Romans chapter 9, how he says he would give up his own salvation if it was possible that they'd be saved. And so a great burden we ought to have for the Jewish people. But there's been a change. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. This is a whole new priesthood. Now again, you've got to be a Jew to really track with this. And so be one for a minute. Just be a good Old Testament student. Theologically, how in the world could there be another priest? Okay, because of Melchizedek. Because of the mention of him in Psalm 110, verse 4. Okay, that's a good point. And it's a different priesthood altogether. But wait, Jesus wasn't from the priest line physically. Right, because that's not the priesthood that he's a part of. He wasn't a Levite. That's what he's saying. He wasn't from the tribe from which no man has officiated, no man has served at the altar as a priest. At the altar making sacrifices. For it is evident that our Lord... Interesting, the word Lord here in the Greek is the word used in the Old Testament for Yahweh. Very clear that it's our Lord, our God, arose, obviously very clearly in context to Jesus. This isn't the Father. Arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Point, totally different priesthood. And it is Yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now I want you to stop here for a minute. Again, I established when we began this chapter in our last study that Melchizedek was not Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I don't believe that. Now, there are some that believe it. And I guess there is room to argue of that or disagree or whatever. It's not a major issue. But I think contextually, that's not what the author is saying. And there's some problems when you do say that of some issues. But that's not what he's saying. Notice what he says here. He says, in the likeness of Melchizedek, not Melchizedek. He said that Melchizedek was one like the Son of God, not the Son of God. And then he says here, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arose another priest besides Melchizedek. So what was Melchizedek? We talked about this. He was a type of Christ. Meaning he pointed to something greater. And that's exactly what the author is doing. Melchizedek in the Old Testament points to a priest king. He points to someone that is going to be a priest that is different than the Levitical priesthood. And in fact, he was before the Levitical priesthood and the father of the Levitical priesthood, which is Abraham, the father of the Jews, bowed down to him and gave him tithes, showing that he was superior to Abraham, which represented the Levitical priesthood. And that's the argument up to this point. But there's one that's going to come after that's going to have no genealogy, no beginning, no end. No beginning of days, end of life. He's going to be like the Son of God. The Son of God's coming. He's come. There's one like Melchizedek that has risen up, our Lord, from the tribe of Judah, who is an eternal priest forever. And so that's his point here. And he says, who has come, verse 16, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Jesus Christ has risen. He sits on a throne. And it's not in Jerusalem. It's in heaven. He sits next to the Father. He's there as your and my mediator. He's a priest. He's a Lord. He's a king. He sits and mediates in a whole different realm. In another tabernacle, the true tabernacle. We'll get into that in chapter 9, and I'm excited for it. And in chapter 8, there's a true tabernacle. God gave Moses a blueprint. Moses thought it was great. Yeah, this tabernacle. Didn't know that there was one in heaven. And God just gave him a blueprint to kind of give us a taste, because the Levitical priesthood and its tabernacle is going to be inferior to the superior priesthood in heaven with its true tabernacle, where the blood of Christ was offered at not an altar on earth, but an altar in heaven. Because you know what earth represents? It represents something temporary. Heaven represents something eternal. Earth represents that temporary. Heaven represents that permanence. On earth, it's man who come in, who are corrupted, who have to offer sacrifices for themselves and then for the people. And the blood that they use is inferior. It's animals. But the one in heaven, there's only one high priest and only has been one and will be one for all eternity. And it's the very Son of God who became a man, who was perfect, who was holy, who was separate from sinners, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, who died on the cross, who shed his own blood, who then had the power to lay his life down and to take it up again, who took his own blood, that perfect sacrifice, and he took it into the heavenly sanctuary, and he offered it there before Almighty God, which the mercy seat
represents the throne of God, the mercy seats on the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle that God gave and told Moses to do, which represents the throne of God and the Holy of Holies in heaven. The very Shekinah glory, presence of God in heaven, eternal. And that's where the veil has been ripped. And that's where our forerunner has gone before us, behind the veil. And that's where he says, come, come. The law was temporary. But the new covenant, it's greater. Listen to what he says here in verse 16. Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Here it is. This is the point we were making in the beginning here. He's come according to the power of an endless life. Not the law of a fleshly commandment we're trying to fulfill, that it's got weaknesses because we're weak, but an eternal life. Jesus. Whoever lives, and that's where this passage is, and we won't get there tonight, but there it is. It's verse 25. There he is also able to save us to the uttermost, who comes to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. Eternal. Wait, the power of an endless life. Stop for a minute. Think what's being said here. You and I, because we're the children of God and Jesus is our high priest, we have the power of an endless life in us. It's Christ. It's not us. It's Christ. Paul says, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's not me that's going to do it. It's Christ Jesus in me. It's Christ. Listen, it's amazing because the law commands. It says do this, right? But Christ says not so much commands, but lives. There's a difference between a commandment and life. Think about it. You know, God doesn't command the birds to fly. The birds don't fly from a commandment. The fish don't swim because they're commanded to. They do it because they were created to. It's their life. When the fish has life, it swims. When the bird is given life, it flies. When you are given life, you breathe. You grow. These things happen. It's the life in you that it produces those actions. It's the life in me tonight, the physical life that produces me to be able to speak and to talk and to live and to breathe and to exist. It's not someone commanding me, talk now. It's life. God has breathed His life into your soul. You've been born again. It's not, I don't need a commandment anymore. Be righteous. Righteousness dwells in me. It's Christ. It's His life. It's an endless life. It's an endless source of life, power. It's Christ. Christians that live their Christian life and they don't have any life are missing the whole thing. How many people go to church? How many people claim Christ but have no life? And that life more abundantly. Don't you realize, don't we realize that we have the life of Christ in us, the life of God dwelling in us? The divine nature, the power of God. Should we worship tonight? Should we worship? You know, I mean, that's an understatement. Should we love God? Well, of course, because we've got the life of God. See, it's all God. But it's when we begin to realize this and begin to put our faith in it and begin to accept it and to realize God loved me so much that He died for me so that He could live in me. Can I overcome this sin? Absolutely. I've got the life of God within me. I can. It's not an emotional experience. It's a reality of faith. It's faith. That's why Paul says it's not I who lives. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, not will live, now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. That life I now live, I live by faith that Christ is in me through His Spirit. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in me. Can I overcome sin? Yes, by the power of the Spirit. It's a little bit mystical for us. It's, I don't feel it. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. And I think we need to come back to a little more practicality in it. It's a fact. It's a reality. Do you believe it? When the sin is at your door, do you believe you've got the power to turn and to walk in holiness? Or do you think, forget it, I'm done, it's over. I love that sin, I'm going to go after it. And I know when I do, I'm going to wish I wouldn't have, and I'm going to be grieved. And you're just a slave again to sin. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, you've been crucified with Christ. The body of sin's been done away with, that you should no longer be a slave to sin. Therefore, reckon the old man to be dead and present your body as an instrument of righteousness. Present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and alive to God. Then he goes on to say there in verse 13 that we're going to present our bodies. In verse 14 that we're no longer under the law. In verse 15 he says, but hold on. If you sin, if you choose to rebel against God and present your members unto unrighteousness, you will be enslaved once again. And that's where some people are tonight. They're enslaved. They're Christians. They're born again. The Spirit of God's in them. And you know the Spirit of God's in you because you're so grieved. You hate it. You're miserable. Before you're a Christian, it wasn't a problem. Now it is. That's because the Spirit of God's in you. And that's where sometimes people begin to doubt their salvation. I must not be saved. Let me say, the evidence of your salvation is that when you sin, you have a problem with that. And you have a big problem with that. And you're upset about that. And you're discouraged. And you're grieved. And that's good. If you don't have a problem with your sin, you think it's fine, then you need to seek for salvation. But if I'm wrong. This is wrong, and the fear of God's in your heart, and the conviction of the Spirit's there. That's the chastisement of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll get there eventually. And it's there to bring you back to God. It's not God saying, you worthless, miserable wretch, I'm going to make you feel bad. He's saying, I'm not going to let you be happy in the situation you're in. Because I'm not going to let you destroy yourself and bring me into your destruction because I love you. And I'm going to let you be grieved right now because you're grieving me. I'm going to show you how it feels to bring God into sin. To bring God into that realm. I'm not going to leave you though. I'm going to stay there. I'm going to bear with you. And that's what's amazing to me. But so many of us are enslaved and we just think there's no way out. We think, oh well. We hear it preached, maybe we might read something in the Scriptures, we might read a book, and we think, wow, that's great for them, but maybe I'm not saved, maybe I'm different. No, you need faith. But don't say the faith, I got to go get it somewhere, I need it. It's in you. Paul says in Romans 10, don't say you got to ascend into heaven or go down to the abyss, lower parts of the earth. The word of faith's in you, it's in your heart, it's in your mouth. It's right there. You just need to believe. You just need to do it. Do you believe tonight that the Spirit of God dwells in your life and that Jesus Christ is in you and that you have the power of an endless life? You have the power, you have an endless resource of power to live righteously and holy because God's in you. Not just the law saying do it, but love saying I'll help you. I'll do it for you. Just get out of my way. Just surrender your vessel to me. Just let me work through you. Let me be your God. Die. Die. Yes, you need to. Yes, you have to. Yes, He's not going to share you with your flesh. You've got to die. You've got to be crucified. You've got to let it go. And you've got to surrender your vessel to the Lord and to holiness. And allow Him to take control. And allow Him to do His work. And you've got to believe that He's gonna. You can't say, well, I don't think He will. I've tried. Yeah, that's a problem. You've tried and you can't. It's the beautiful day when you come and realize, I can't, but He will. Not might, He will. He did. He died. I want to watch it. I want to experience it. I want the victory of Jesus Christ. And it's yours because of the power of an endless life. Wow, when I think of this, I'm just blown away. And I mean, we could do an entire study tonight on the book of Romans. Not that we could actually get through the whole book of Romans. But we could at least begin. Because there's so much in this topic there. And I refer you to Romans 6 through 8. But I want to read to you out of Romans chapter 5. A parallel passage, I believe, to our one here in Hebrews. Romans chapter 5. I just want to show you that this isn't some unique idea for the book of Hebrews only. We know the passage, Romans 5, verse 8. For God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, watch this, much more than. More, He did more than that, you know that? That's just the beginning. Wow. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, that is enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more. Oh, there's more than that. More than being saved from His wrath. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Hear it. We shall be saved by His life. Now, when He's talking about saved here, and again, you got to understand the book of Romans a little bit, that when we speak of salvation, it's not a one-time act that happened in your life. It's a one-time act that happened on the cross, that He accomplished your salvation, but it's not a one-time act. I got saved 5 years ago. I got saved, whatever. You're being saved. Not that it's we don't know if it's going to actually happen, if it's going to really work. We'll see when we get there, as some people believe. It's ridiculous, unbiblical. It is. It's incredibly unbiblical. It breaks my heart that people go around living, oh, I think I might be saved. Hopefully, we'll see. It's not something I just want to see about. It's something I want to absolutely for sure know. And the Bible's clear on it. But there's a process of salvation. Meaning, you're not really saved in the sense, you're not in heaven right now, are you? You're not in a glorified body right now? And when you are, as Peter says, that's the end of your salvation. It's the completing work of what Christ already accomplished. So you're being saved. And this time that we're living right now, being saved, we call it sanctification. That's what he's talking about. Okay, you were saved by the blood of Jesus, justified. You came to Christ, you were justified, you're sealed, you're going to heaven, you stand righteous in the sight of God. But there's more. But because you've been reconciled to God, God has brought you near to Himself, and through that, He's going to continue to save you from your daily sins and the problems of your own flesh and your depraved body. Through His life. It's through His life. And that's exactly what we read. Through His endless life. His life. I think of it. It stirs up my heart. His life. I think of intimacy. I think of what Jesus said there in John 17, that this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is it. This is why I live. This is why I'm alive, to love God and walk with Him and worship Him, because He loves me. Because He's enabled me to walk with Him and worship Him. I can. I can love the Lord. I really can. It's not something that the great people of old did. It's something that God has enabled me to do. I can be on fire for the Lord in a genuine way. Not in an emotional way, but in my life. Because of Him. Because I'm being saved by His life working in me and through me. Because He's alive, I'm alive. If He was to die, I'd be dead. But He won't. He can't. He has accomplished it, and this is where it's important to understand that the security is ours. That it's done. The work's completed. I'm going to heaven. I've been justified. I will be glorified. I am being sanctified. And that's all part of the work of salvation. It's not that I was justified, and that was God's work, and it's my work to sanctify me. And God will glorify me. And, you know, it's like there's two bookends to salvation. People believe this. They live like it. Maybe they won't preach it, but they live like it. There's two bookends. Justification and glorification. I was saved, forgiven of my sins in the past. And somehow, in God's mercy and grace, He's going to one day give me a new body. But the books between that are mine to write and to do. Big mistake. Romans 7. You're there. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, I can't do it. Yes, yes, you're getting it. Okay, God's going to let you go down that path. Let you spin your wheels, let you get in trouble, let you get stuck in the mud, and you're getting deeper and deeper. And all you've got to do is open your eyes to the Scripture. All you've got to do is put your faith in the finished work of Christ and realize sanctification was accomplished for you at the cross, and it's accomplished because He lives, you can live. Because He lives His life. And you're being saved from yourself and your sin by His eternal life, by His life that's in you, by that ability that He's given to you. For you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. You have received divine power, divine nature. You've been a partaker. He dwells in you. It's not you who lives. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's He who lives. It's He who's accomplished the work. And I love what it says there in Ephesians chapter 2. After He says you've been saved by grace through faith and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. That's sanctification. We're His workmanship. He's working on us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Wow. Lord tells me, He says, Trent, you're my workmanship. And you know, I've prepared good work. You've been created anew, born again, for good works. It's not bad to do good works. It's not legalistic to do good works. It's only when you think you're doing them. When you don't give God the proper glory, you don't understand the simplicity of faith. What He says, I've prepared works for you. I've created you for it and prepared them for you beforehand. You didn't come up with that great thought of how you're going to reach the nations. You know? You didn't come just stumble across that opportunity. I prepared them beforehand. I prepared these works. And you know what you get to do, Trent? You get to walk in them. You get to walk with me. You get to obey me, love me, follow me, and let me work through you. For I'm the one doing the work. You're my workmanship. You're not your workmanship. You're not writing the chapters of your life. I am. Just walk with me and let me work in your life and do this work. And because I'm alive, you can live. Wow. I mean, it is so liberating. But seems so difficult for so many people. And I want to tell you, not just scripturally, but obviously that. But I want to tell you experientially, it's not difficult. It's not. Yet sin is real. Temptation is real. I'm not saying I don't struggle, but every time I struggle, there's one reason why. Every time I fall into the flesh, there's one reason why. Because I chose to. Not God forsook me. God bailed out on me. God said, forget you. I'm done with you. I'm sick of you. Go ahead, wallow in your sin. It's because I rebelled against the Lord. And God was so faithful to convict me and hold me back and say, stop right where you are. And I turned and repented because of the mercy and love of God. And I'm overwhelmed at His grace and blessed by His love. And He draws me. And that's what Hebrews says here in Hebrews chapter 7. He goes on to say, for He testifies, verse 17, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. It's done away with. This law that condemns me and brings me to nothing and empowers me to do nothing because of its weakness and unprofitableness. It's weak. Not that the law is weak, but I'm weak. So it's weak in my life. It doesn't affect me for the good. For the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect. It didn't perfect me. It didn't complete me. The word perfect means to bring you to what you're to be. The goal of Christianity is to bring you to the life of the Spirit, to the victory that God has given to you. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfected here on earth in that sense, but it's to complete you. Let me tell you, when you're walking in faith in the finished work of the cross and you're walking in the power of God, you will know that you are complete. This is it. This is all I need. I don't want anything. I'm content. Paul says, I've learned to be content in any situation. Why? Because in Christ I find my strength. He says, for I've learned to be content, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because Christ is my life. I don't need anything. How many of us tonight want a lot of things and are incontent and frustrated? I need this, I need that, I need this, I need that. And in reality, all you need is Jesus. And that's not a cliche, that's a truth. And when you have the presence of God, there's nothing else you want. And when you're sitting in the presence of God and walking in the power of God in your life, take whatever from me. Give whatever to me. All I need is Jesus. Because He's my all in all. You don't need anything. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. Of a better hope. Notice the word hope. There's a bringing in of a new covenant. It's better and it's a hope. What's the hope? Through which we draw near to God. Draw nigh to God. The hope. Here's the hope of Christianity. Here's the hope of the power of God in your life. Draw near to God. That's the message. You can, so do it. That's it. God says, come. The veil has been rent. From top to bottom. Signifying, I've done it. I've taken that little veil in the temple and I've just ripped it. Like I would take a napkin and just rip it. God says, whoop, out of my way. And we're going to see later on, He's going to say that the law, and He makes reference to the very system that the law is fulfilled in, the temple, is going to be done away with. It's growing old. Interesting, by AD 70, it's gone. Destroyed. It's amazing, God rips the veil in the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews sew it back up. They did. They sewed it up. Well, the Holy of Holies couldn't be open because they didn't believe in the Messiah. They didn't believe in Jesus. And so God finally destroyed the temple. It's no longer needed because right now, you have access into heaven. You have access in the very presence of God. And you have a hope by which you can draw near to God. The joy that is born in someone's heart when they're drawing near to God is indescribable. The peace for whatever situation, for whatever's going on, the peace that comes when you're in your Father's arms, sitting on His throne, if you would, on His lap. Just, you're there, you're in God's presence. When you're there at the feet of Jesus, you're not afraid. You're not worried about your problems because there's someone there that's bigger than any problem you can ever have. There's someone there that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wherever this life takes you, I am with you. And right now, I have given you an access to me, to my presence. And no one can take it away from you. No one. Not persecution. Not tribulation. Not famine, not peril, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, think about it. Nothing. You can be taken away and tortured and beaten and imprisoned and they can't take away the presence of God. They can take everything from you, but they cannot take away the presence of God. They can take away everything that you think today matters, but no one can take away the presence of God from a man or a woman of God that puts their simple faith in Jesus Christ and draws near. And God says, draw near to me. And I will draw near to you. Jesus said, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not going anywhere. Are we at the end of the age yet? Is it over? Is it done? I think we're close, but we're not there yet. And He's with us. He's with us. And that will hold anyone together. Brothers and sisters, I know I make it sound so easy, because it is. It is. I know I make it sound so simplistic. Just believe in God, believe in the promises in the Word, and draw near and you'll find the Lord. Because you can. I know there's trials. I know there's hardships. I know your flesh is real. Mine is as real as yours. Pastors don't get exempt from the flesh. I've got the warfare, the enemy, the temptations. It's all there. But I found the key. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And as I exercise my faith in the written Word of God, I find life because He's got life. I find victory because He's victorious. He's done it. And when I find myself defeated and in sin, I realize I put the key somewhere and all I got to do is pick it up again. I did it. I put the key down. I turned my face. I turned my back. I did my own thing. I chose my own path. I can say, but my flesh is so strong. So you're saying it's stronger than Almighty God? Because He lives in you. You're saying your flesh has more power than the power that raised Christ from the dead? Well, let's think again. You're saying that God is defeated by your flesh? You are flesh, but God isn't. And God dwells in you. And God is nearer to you tonight than you know. For He's under your skin. He's nearer than you know. He's with you. He's here. Right now, He's ministering to your heart. Right now, He's speaking to you. What's He doing? He's drawing you near to Himself. He's saying, it's just you. It's just you here tonight. He's saying, it's you and me. So forget about everyone else and all the things they might think about. It's you and me. And the Lord is saying, I'm with you. Draw near. Draw near to me. You know, this week the Lord is just speaking to me. Just simple as He always does. Just, you know, Trent, if you draw near to me a little more, I'd speak to you a lot more. You know, when I hear that, I'm just like, it's so true. I know it. Trent, you want to be filled with my Spirit? Just come and fellowship. I know it. Why don't you just drink in my Word? I'm going to speak. I'm going to minister to you. And again, it's because I'm going to go in faith. And I'm not looking for some emotional... Just, God, fill my soul with your word. Fill me with your power. I'm not going to blast off after I get out of a prayer session. The power of God's going to jolt through me and I'm going to stand on, you know, the rooftops and preach. But I'm just going to walk in simple obedience to Him. He's going to fill me. I'm not looking for a feeling. I'm not going to cry. Those things might come as we go, but that's not what I'm after. Just after holiness. Just after my God. Just drawing near, loving, filled with the Spirit. Enjoying His life. You want to enjoy His life? Mix what you know in the Word with faith and enter into the rest that remains for the people of God. Father, tonight we desire, Lord, to draw near. Once again here in this place, we're in need, Lord. We're in need of one thing tonight, and that is you. Jesus, we need you. We need you to refresh us and once again let us taste and see your goodness. See your cross afresh. Experience your love. Once again, know of your life. And Lord, it's when we leave this sanctuary tonight is we need you to go with us. We know you're there, but no, Lord, we need you to lead us, to empower us. We're opening our hearts. We're surrendering ourselves. We're confessing our sins. And we're ready to turn. For where shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. We don't want anything else. We don't want our sin as much as our flesh cries out. But we want to kill our flesh. We want it to die. We ask that you would do that tonight. You would crucify the old man practically, personally in our own lives. You'd help us to see. You'd convict us when we stray. You'd remind us of your word so that we might, Lord, obey. It's in the name of Jesus we ask, for we have no other name. There's no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved. It's in the name of Jesus we come. It's in the work of the cross we bow. And it's in that name we've put our faith. It's in that person we have put our faith tonight. We know He is true. We know He is real. We know He is right. And we worship Jesus tonight as God Almighty, as our Lord and our Savior, as the second person of the Godhead. And we recognize that He has made a way where there seemed to be no way, that He has saved our souls. And Father, tonight we come to You and we want to thank You that we can because of our mediator, Your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to You, Father, and we recognize that we can only come because of the work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives through the cross of Your Son. And we come and we embrace You, Lord. We draw near tonight. We enter in not because we're righteous, not because we're worthy, but we enter in tonight because He's righteous, because He's worthy. And we come and we enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ through a new and living way. We come and we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith because we have a great high priest over the house of God. And we come to tell you tonight, Lord, you're all we want. We believe that, Lord. We know that. But we confess it tonight, Lord, here, right now. We stop, we pause, and we say, you're all we want. And we confess, you're all we need. We don't need the things we think we need. It's your presence now, Lord, that is separating the wheat from the chaff. We don't need it. We need you. We don't need that thing. We don't need that person. We don't need that job. We need more of you, Lord, and whatever you want us to have. We surrender ourselves to your Lordship. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would pour out the washing of forgiveness here tonight. We pray that you would pour out the hearts of repentance here tonight. And you would pour out the power of victory to live a life of godliness tonight here. Now, all of these things, Lord, we know your word is promised. And so by faith, we come and partake and look forward to the pouring out and the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts as we worship. Bless tonight, Lord, the table as we partake. Open our eyes to Jesus. I think of the men on the road to Emmaus as they broke the bread, their eyes were open. As we break it tonight, let our eyes be open and know that we're with Jesus. And just let us experience your presence, Lord, afresh. We bless you, Father.